All right, a couple of weeks ago before toil, we talked about being filled with the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. And one of the follow-ups to that is an area where the Spirit has a lot of difficulty in people's lives, and that is in the area of pride. So I thought we'd spend today talking through that subject. We might continue it. I had four parts of this outline and figured as I started reading through it, you know, I might as well give you the whole thing. We might work through it during the month, or we might just skip it because, you know, if we get pride under control today, you know, then we need to look at it again in the future. It said that people's greatest and desire is for a relationship. And I actually have to agree, and I agree speaking as an introverted guy, that at the center of each person's heart is a desire for relationships. Think about it. One of the worst punishments that people can inflict on a criminal is solitary confinement. And at the other end of the spectrum, I've read studies where babies that were in a nursery in a hospital that had all their physical needs left, if they did not have holding and cuddling and some physical interaction, would get sick, and some of them would even die. So there's this innate part of us that wants relationships. The problem is that not just introverted guys, but all people are really bad at relationships. The stereotypical guy is the Neanderthal who grunts. You know, that's about it. But then you look at the stereotypical female who is like a social butterfly. If you actually examine the kind of relationships they have, the relationships consist of talking about other people, usually other women, and putting them down to build themselves up. That really isn't about a relationship. And you think about the basic need of us as humans is to have a relationship with God, and we don't do well at that either. Around Christmas time, we sing Emmanuel, God with us. Yet I think people so frequently miss out on having a decent relationship with God. God's highest created being, the pinnacle of his handiwork, fell out of relationship with him because of pride, Satan. And Satan still goes around tempting us and causing us to fall. And a symptom of that fall is we don't have good relationships. We're alienated. You go back into the garden, Adam and Eve. You know, they had a pretty good relationship. And then what happened? Right after sin entered in, what do you see them doing? They're blaming at each other, pointing the fingers. I mean, they were pointing the finger at the snake. You know, the first snake didn't have any fingers to point at anybody. So he got tagged with most of the blame. But, you know, they had bad relationships. And then their children, what kind of relationships did Cain and Abel have? Bad relationships. You know, it's like sibling rivalry is as old as the garden. So theoretically, when we develop a relationship with Christ, everything becomes new, and voila, we should have wonderful relationships. Guess what? Still doesn't happen. And part of it is we don't have good relationships with each other because we don't have good relationships with God. And he said, what's the number one problem of people leaving God out of the picture temporarily? It's we're self-centered. And that's pride. We're concerned about ourselves. You have here handouts from a number of weeks, but on flip the page, the various forms that pride takes. Roman number one on the second page, types of pride. There's self-righteous pride, self-sufficiency pride, self-worth pride, self-exaltation pride, stubborn pride, and comparison pride. There's a whole handful of these things that are endemic to our generation. Sherry sent me a couple articles this week on the subject of pride. I don't know if you know I was doing a sermon on this, but one was on praising our kids and how it has a negative effect on them sometimes. And then studies on college students, they are the most narcissistic generation going. You know, if they would be singing the song that we sang today, you know, I'm altogether lovely, altogether wonderful, you know, talk about more about me. It's, you know, we're all thinking, we believe Barney, that we are so special. Now, pride can have two extremes. You can think of yourself as better than others, or you can think of yourself as worse than others. It's the same coin. It's called pride. Pride is a focus on ourself. Now, if God is going to, you know, have plans for us that are good, those plans should be to deliver us from pride. So one of the big problems is that people aren't aware of their pride. Now, there are some, you know, go to church and you're supposed to be a horrible sinner. Oh, yeah, I'm a horrible sinner. In fact, I'm the best horrible sinner there is. You know, I'm so humbled because I'm such a bad sinner. Well, you know, you can't have the title of being the most humble man on earth because someone's already got it. Anybody know who it is?
Moses.
And he actually wrote that about himself. Think about that. That's because he had an accurate view of himself. Jill made the observation, as we were talking this week, that when people first start coming to Big Apple Chapel, they don't get a lot out of sermons, and it's mainly because they don't communicate very well for that level. But then as people stay around more and they mature in their faith, they start talking about all the applications that they find in the sermons. And the people who are most mature seem to be talking the most about how they see the truth as relevant to their lives. And the people who are least mature see the least amount of relevancy to their lives. It's kind of almost independent of whatever I say. It's just the way they perceive stuff. People who are put an undue emphasis on pecking orders, hierarchy, who are always aware of where they stand, have an undue emphasis on them on themselves as well. So these conversations about pride are in part of a bigger series that I did a handful of years ago on deadly desires. And one of the follow-ups to that was speaking the truth in love, and one of the follow-ups to speaking the truth in love was honesty in relationships and transparency. And then the barrier to having those kind of relationships was pride. So going back a handful of years ago, last week we saw that honesty is the basis of authentic relationships. If you can't be honest, you can't have a good relationship. It's not authentic. You're always pretending, and you can't really enjoy an honest sharing of your life with someone else. Speaking the truth and love to benefit others is not only something we're commanded to do, but it's how we benefit ourselves and glorify God, and that's kind of where Big Apple Chapel exists. But humility is the key to these honest and beneficial relationships. So hence we went into looking at pride and humility. So today I'd like to explore the topic, in the future, look a little bit more at pride, and in the end, there's a real simple humility thing. It's 5-minute humility in 3 easy steps. And then I also gave you a sermon from a guy called St. Benedict called 12 Steps for Humility. This was written almost 1,000 years ago. And he was a guy who set up the monastic orders. And you'll find Wisdom of the Ages is still prevalent. And then someone had a 12-step program on ways to humble yourself, for those of you who are interested. And I threw that, I think this was in the file. So you can kind of do a self-study guide on this. And we might just spend another week on it if we do that. But let's see what we got here. So back to page 1. Pride is an improper, distorted focus on ourselves. Now, do we have an improper, distorted focus of ourselves? Some of us think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Others think of ourselves more lowly than we thought. Either way, you have a focus on yourselves that's incorrect. And what that winds up doing is it makes you insensitive to God and others. Why don't people have good relationships with God? They're insensitive to Him. Why are they insensitive to Him? Because they're looking at Himself, themselves, rather than God. And why do they have bad relationships with others? They're insensitive to them as well. Why is that? They're looking at themselves. So under pride, I should say something that's useful. We are insensitive to God. We live independently. Oh, when we are insensitive to God, we live our lives independently of both His will and grace. All right, so we're living independent of God. Someone should have in the back of their mind, oh, that's what sin is. The essence of sin is independence. And this is going to result in distance from God, getting disciplined by God, and ultimately despair. Because God's designed life so that it's more than mere mortals can tend to handle. That doesn't strike a resonant chord with you. We'll talk about self-sufficiency pride next week. But God really has designed life so that we need Him. And we kind of build and all these protective things so we are insulated from need and we don't need God. But then something comes into our life that's bigger than anything we previously imagined. And lo and behold, we want to look to God and cry out, and we have trouble doing it because there's such distance between us and God. So a bumper sticker that said, if God seems far away, guess who moved? He's there, we moved away. Then when we are insensitive to others, we tend to use them. We ignore their needs, and that's going to result in isolation because people don't like being used. It's going to result in discipline from God because God doesn't like it when His kids fight with each other. And it's going to result in a lack of relationship and the joys that can come with having people dwell together in unity. So pride actually destroys things that we really value. We just don't see it that directly. The corrective to pride is a thing called humility. Now, humility is a proper, realistic view of ourselves in relation to God and others. All right, so pride is an improper view. Humility is a proper view. That's how Moses could say he was the most humble man on earth. He was. We might talk about it more later if you want. So when we have this correct view of ourselves in relation to God and others, we enthusiastically embrace God's sovereign will. We focus on serving others' needs. And we can do that without thought of our temporal loss or benefit. And that's going to result in deeper intimacy with others and getting blessed by God. So it's kind of really simple. If you want a better relationship with God and others, you have to have this concept of humility. So what is this humility? We'll explore it briefly. Problem number one, it's a Christ-like mindset. Really, that's all it is. It's a mindset. It's how you view your world, view yourself, view others, and you just view them like Christ does. So if you want to become Christ-like, get some humility. It's good for us. And it's necessary for humility with intimacy with God and for serving others. I remember when I first started studying the concept of humility. I had graduated from college. I had this phenomenal job offer. I don't think anyone in my college had gotten a job offer this good. And God just totally showed me that this was not the thing to take. So I turned it down, and I went up to a place far distant north called Syracuse to try to be involved with an organization called the Navigators and learn better how to minister to others. Disciple making was important. Now, I put myself through school, and I felt I could do anything. And the reality was I probably could, but God made it clear that I couldn't do anything. I had opened up a restaurant my year before I graduated, and then the year I graduated, I opened up a hotel over in Switzerland, so I had this great future ahead of me, all these contacts. I could have gone anywhere and found a job, except for Syracuse. I could not get a job washing pots in a fraternity in Syracuse. I mean, it was like nothing. So God just started doing this work on humbling me to realize, Bill, you've been a little too self-sufficient. Actually, Bill, you've been very self-sufficient. And I'd been a believer for a number of years. I was making the right decisions, but I didn't have the mindset that God wanted me to have. So I remember sitting in this program and deciding, I really need to get a better grip on the subject of pride and humility. So this is back in the days before they had online Bibles. It's actually back in the days before they had computers, if you can remember back in those. We did have electricity. Otherwise, we would have been watching TV by candlelight. And we were sitting down at this table in a fraternity or sorority that we had rented for the program, opening up a Strong's Concordance and looking up the words that said humility and just kind of working my way through each of them, finding out their context and understanding them. And then I came to this super passage in Isaiah 57. This is an awesome one. For thus says, under Roman number 1a, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So this is God speaking, revealing himself. He's out there, the lofty one. There is no one else who inhabits eternity. And he says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Wow. It's pretty good. Holy means distant, separate. There's nothing else like him. So this God that we worship is like out there, above all and beyond all. He is at the beginning and end of eternity. There's nothing like him. But wait, there's more. He says, I also dwell with him. God dwells with people. The God who is out beyond the farthest dark hole is also the God who dwells with us. What kind of person does he dwell with? With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. And the purpose of him dwelling there is to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So here this great God is dwelling out there, but also within me, if I have a contrite and humble spirit. And when he's within me, he's going to revive me, bring me back to life. He's going to cause me joy, gladness, all the other stuff that comes with that.
Bill?
Yes, sir?
What's your definition of contrite?
Well, right underneath that we have our definition of contrite. Because what I did is you go to the back of Strong's Concordance, and they've got these little numbers, and you go look up these numbers. The online Bible does this for you like that. And you find out that contrite is this word that means crushed to a powder. This isn't very positive. So I started thinking about it. Well, what's a powder? A powder is something that they made out of a substance that was of uneven, varying shapes. And they put them in the mortar, and they ground them, and ground them, and ground them, and ground them, until each individual particle lost its identity and was just like every other particle. There was no lump standing out there. But it was someone who had this, got to this experience where they basically lost their self-identity. And I said it's akin to destruction of identity, to death to self, in the New Testament terminology. So it was a person who basically didn't look at themselves and point to accomplishments. It's like Paul in Philippians 3 saying, I forget about all the stuff that made me great, and I press on to something else. So then I'm thinking, oh boy, crushed to a powder, and I realized, yeah, God was doing that. He was taking the areas that I thought I was good at and showing me that it wasn't as good as I thought. And then I go look up humble. That was really depressing because humble meant a depression in the ground. And it's, you know, it's like a pothole. They had roads back then. They had potholes. It's actually lower than the surface of what the road should have been. Think about that. That's not how we tend to view ourselves. We always think of ourselves as just a little bit higher than the ground around us. And in one sense, the proper view of ourselves is actually lower than we actually could or should be. Now, I'm going to do Philippians 2 in the next passage because that's exactly what Jesus did. This doesn't mean you're a worm, you don't have value, but vis-a-vis other people, vis-a-vis means face-to-face to other people, the view or mindset that you need is that you are their servant. You are under them. You exist to serve them. They don't exist to serve you. This is the mindset of the one we call Lord and Master. So humility is this Christ-like mindset. You need it for intimacy with God. He won't dwell with you if you don't have this. And you need it for serving and having a relationship with others. Humble and contrite. Two characteristics that should permeate our inner being. So under B, I want to show you how Jesus demonstrated this humility by lowering, emptying himself to serve our greatest needs. A passage that you're familiar with in Philippians 2. I just had a great time rereading this. It says, if you have any of these benefits of being related to Christ, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, body of believers, having the same love for one another, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Strife and vainglory is what our versions are. But in humility, lowliness of mind, same word there, let each esteem others better than themselves. Esteem, reckon, have as a mindset that others are better than yourself. Now, if you are an honest person, something inside you screams, wait a minute, that's not true. I am better than they are. And you're right in many cases. But the mindset that you need to have to be Christ-like is you act as if others are better than you, that their needs are more important than your needs. You put them above yourself and you go down into the depression. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, it's okay to look out for your interest, but look out also for the interest or needs of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is what Christ did, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto. The King James Version says robbery with God. And I put in parentheses BCV, and I'm thinking, boy, that's something from the American Bible Society, one of these new versions, the Bible Contemporary Version. I realized that's my version. It's been a while since I've done this, but if you look at the word, the word for robbery, the root of it is someone grasps onto something, holds onto something. And the image is Jesus is up there, and he has the option of coming down to earth. What does he have up there? He has angels at his beck and call. He has glory. You know, he has the best choir in the entire world singing his praises continually. He thinks and it happens. All the stuff that he had as God, he was better, obviously, than anyone else. But he didn't hold on to it like a robber would hold on to something that he's grasped from you. He let it go. He emptied himself of his glory, his right to be God, and he came here to serve our needs. So he made himself, emptied himself, made himself no reputation. He took the form of a servant, came in the likeness of man, found the appearance of man. He humbled himself, there it is again, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, as a result of doing this, God has highly exalted him above all others. So he came as a servant, went below where he should have been, accurate view of himself, that was the Father's will, and then he was given the name that was above every other name. Another spot where Jesus demonstrates this kind of humility under Roman numeral 2b is John 13. This is when Jesus is having the last meal with his disciples. And it's a phenomenal passage. I think most people just kind of gloss over it and they kind of get to the application but miss its context. This is one of the few spots where we have a little insight into what Jesus thought of himself. How did Jesus view himself when he was here on earth? You know, Paul tells us in passage right above us in Philippians 2. But here's one where we get, you know, the veil gets lifted back and we see what goes on in Jesus' mind. And look at this context. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, does something. So the preface to what he goes and does is the fact that he is fully conscious of the fact that he is God. He has come from God. He is going back to God. Everything is being given into his hand. He's going back to where he was before Philippians 2 happened. This preface is for doing something that's almost unbelievable. Verse 4, he rises up from the supper. He lays aside his garments, strips them off. He takes a towel and wraps it around himself. And then he begins to wash the disciples' feet. That's it. The preface to washing the disciples' feet is, he is God. Think about this. He's going from the most exalted place in the universe to being the servant of the stinky feet. Now, you know, it's an amazing contrast. You know, why do we have this preface? Why do we have this? Well, you know, Jesus goes and he goes to wash the disciples' feet, and you kind of all know the story. He goes to Peter, and Peter says, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet, because Jesus was his master. And the job of foot washing was done by the lowest slave in the house. Well, apparently, whenever they rented this room, they were out of slaves. They were rented out for the Passover. So Jesus sees that these people have needs. They're physical needs, but it's also a spiritual need. Most people do not see the spiritual need in this. Little hint for reading the Gospel of John. Whenever you read the Gospel of John, recognize that Jesus is going to mean things on a spiritual plane, and the disciples always take it on a physical plane. Like John 4, the disciples go to get food, and Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know not of. And the disciples say, what, did someone go get him a sandwich? You know, it's like, but he was doing the Father's will, and that was his food. Okay, here comes up to Peter. Peter says, oh, no, Lord, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, you know, well, if they don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You might want to think about this in your quiet times this week. Why do you say that? I have an answer. I'm not going to tell you. And then Peter realizes, oops, okay, then don't just wash my feet, wash my head and everything as well. And then Jesus says, no, no, no. You know, you're already clean through the word that I spoke for you. All you need is the foot washing. And then he goes and washes Peter's feet. Then Jesus says, you know, you call me Savior and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. I have given you an example that you should follow. Now, what's the example? There are actually some churches that practice foot washing. My mom's church, once a year, you know, they call up a couple parishioners and the priest comes up and washes their feet. He says, that's not following it as an example. That's following it as a command. The example is that you should serve others at their point of need. And that's where most people wind up with this passage. If we are going to be humble, we're going to be serving others, and we're not going to be ashamed or too proud to do the lowest, most menial job. That gets about 25% of the passage. 75% of this passage and its application, if you look at the surrounding context, is we serve each other's spiritual needs. That's what he's talking about. You're already clean, and if I don't get rid of this sin, you're not going to be able to deal with the relationship in the future. So if we are going to be following Jesus' example, we are going to be lowering ourselves to meet people's needs, both physical and also spiritual. Now the problem is, saints have stinky feet. You know, it's not a very pleasant thing. And in dealing with sin, you know, it's messy, it's dirty, it's not pleasant. You know, it's like changing diapers. It's one of those things that has to happen, but it's not the most favorite thing. And here Jesus is actually doing that. If he, our Savior and Lord and Master and the one who owns it all, can love us by serving our needs, we're not supposed to be greater than him. We are supposed to lower ourselves to serve our needs. But the thing that keeps us from doing that is our pride. We don't want to lower ourselves to do that. So, Roman numeral 2, humility starts with the decision we make to submit to God and serve others. And that decision will be refined in daily fires. So, Roman numeral 2a, we have responsibility and command to humble ourselves, acknowledging God's right to rule over our every decision. I think Jesus' biggest expression of humility is not, you know, girding himself with a towel, but what happened just after that. He goes into the garden. He is faced with crucifixion. He's smart. He knows what crucifixion is. You know, he knows it's pain. He knows it's suffering. He knows it's desertion. And yet he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Here's the quintessential aspect of a servant. They don't have a will of their own. They do their master's will. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, they do their master's will. Those of you in supervisory positions, wouldn't it be nice to have employees like that? You know, those of you who are parents, wouldn't it be great to have kids like that? Not my will, but yours be done. Think about that. Not my will, but yours be done. That should be like our constant breath before, as we go through life. God, it's not my will, but yours be done. We've so given up what we want that we only want what God wants. And what God wants is going to be tested because our natural desires are to boost what we want. One of the problems, I guess I'll eventually get to it, but I just might throw the tidbit in here. We get our worth and value from what we do. We're actually designed to get our worth and value from what we do. And anybody who denies that usually winds up smelling like a hypocrite. That's what we do. We get our worth and value from what we do. Problem is, do we get our worth and value from doing God's will or what we think will gain the pleasure of others? Now, because we want to look good in the eyes of others, we will kind of take the role of a servant and love others, addressing their needs, both physical and spiritual. But we'll get there. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Is it not for your lust or desires, says James chapter 4. Here's the command, 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, and he'll exalt you in due time. So, you know, this is not an option, a nice thing if you want to have a better relationship with God and others. It's actually a command. Romans 12, the pivotal point in the book, where in light of all that God has done for us, what should we do? Starts with, change your thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The thing I talked about last time we met. And then you'll be able to experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Okay, present myself to God. I get on the altar. God, take me, I'm yours. I'll do whatever you want. And where does the refining fire actually take place? In Romans 12:3. It says, I say to each one among you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, properly, sound-mindedly. A little later on in the same chapter, he says, be of the same mind towards one another. Don't set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. And it even starts extending to, when your toes get stepped on, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If we have the view that we are the ones who are supposed to take vengeance, we have just kind of put ourselves up on the plane with God, as opposed to down where he probably has put us. A proud person is one who takes vengeance. Okay, B and C. True humility, we need awareness of a handful of things, and then I'll have some characteristics of a humble person. Roman numeral 2b. For true humility, we need an awareness of a couple things. First is our initial sinfulness and lack of standing in God's sight. Okay, you know, we rebelled against him, we're worthy of death. That's where it starts. But that's not where it's supposed to end. And unfortunately for volumes and volumes of people in Christendom, that just said, oh, I'm such a sinner. No, no, that's not a proper estimation of yourself. That's actually an improper focus on yourself, which is what pride is all about. Next thing that happens is we need an awareness of our dependence upon God's grace for all that's good in our lives. As Paul said in Corinthians 4, What do you have that you didn't receive? God gave you all the things that's good. Three, we need an awareness of God's infinitely good plan to make us like Christ and use us for the benefit of others. As Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22, I am among you as one who serves. And he goes on to say, and by the way, guys, you're not supposed to be greater than your master. Therefore, you need to be among your sphere as one who serves. Otherwise, you're saying you're better than God. If we grasp God's plan to bless us through our service of others, then we can take calamity in stride. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. So God's going to work all these calamities, all these difficulties for good in my life because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. One of my favorite passages in the book of Genesis is one made by Joseph towards the end. Now think about the book of Genesis. You have 50 or so chapters to tell the history of the world. God only spends like not even 11 chapters doing that. And then he spends like from 20 to, oh, I mean from 12 to, oh, where is it, 22 or so, talking about Abraham. Another 10 chapters on that. So we got 10 chapters or so on the history of the world, 10 chapters on the history of the Jewish people. That means we got 30 or so chapters left. What are those 30 or so chapters left? Well, the bulk of them are about a guy called Joseph, having all kinds of horrible stuff happen to him when he's trying to do what's right. Now, any time you analyze a piece of literature, you look for what's emphasized. Where's the bulk of the ink? I tell my students, you know, we see a bunch of ink, stop and think. The author is telling you, you know, spending a lot of ink on this thing, think about it. Why is he telling you this? And Joseph is a model for the life of faith. Bad things happen to us, but you need the perspective. Joseph didn't get mad, didn't get vengeful. He's actually able to say to his brothers who sold him into slavery, you know, you meant evil against me, but God actually meant it for good in order that many people might be blessed. That is the role of a servant. I don't exist on this planet for my own comfort. I don't exist on this planet for power, pleasure, and possessions. I exist on this planet to accomplish God's purposes in serving others. And if you know the story of Genesis, God preserved almost the whole known world through a famine because of Joseph. And God was just using these difficulties and trials, this unjust treatment, to get him to a place where he could bless others through his service. I am sure if I were in Joseph's shoes, I would be so ticked off at God for the treatment I was receiving, but that's because I'd be acting in pride. I wouldn't have the proper view of why I'm here on this planet. So, for true humility, you need awareness of God's definitely good plan to make us like Christ and use us for the benefit of others. And last but not least, under the awareness in our mindset, before, we need an awareness of God's infinite justice that will pay back the aggressors and reward the unfaithful. So God's going to pay him back, and God's going to reward us. So every situation I face in life is done with the awareness that, okay, God's going to pay back those who wrong me, I can serve them, and then he'll reward me as well because he is a God who is just. So that's some of the aspects of true humility. I'll explore it more in future pages, but I want to take a look at 2C about what a humble person is not. All right, for those of you who just joined us, this is what a humble person is not, right? A humble person is not thinking what others think about them, even when they're serving, but are focused on other needs, so thanks is irrelevant. You know, I did all this, and nobody noticed? Well, you're doing it for pride. You're doing it so you'll be noticed. You're not doing it to meet needs. You're not doing it to do the Father's will. You're doing it for the wrong purposes. And it shows up when someone treats you like a servant. How do you respond? Serving for Christ's sake. A humble person is not plotting revenge or embittered over their wounds, but trusting God's goodness, praying for their enemy's best. By the way, their enemy's best is repentance. Their enemy's best could be reproof. You know, you don't have to just lay down like a rug in dealing with confronting evil, because that isn't necessarily the Father's will for you. But a humble person doesn't think about taking revenge, because God allowed this into my life for good. You know, it's interesting, when Paul gets out of the Philippian jail, where he's been unjustly beaten for trying to bring the message of truth to these people, he doesn't get angry. He doesn't even get angry at his jailer. He basically, the jailer goes, what must I do to be saved? And he tells the jailer what he must do. There's no thought of revenge. There's only thought of what's in this best this person's best interest. This one, I wish I could send this on a megaphone around the world today. A humble person is not a sinful worm who ignores God's progress and purposes in their lives, but a confident soldier of Christ confronting error. Whenever you talk about humility, people tend to think of, oh, I'm just such a sinner, I'm such a sinner, I'm such a sinner. That's not an accurate view of reality. The view of reality is we are children of the King. We are empowered by the Spirit that created this universe. There are people who can do all things through Christ who strengthen me. We are infinitely strong. We're not sinful worms unless we choose to remain that way. Because God's purpose is to make us like Christ. And is Christ a sinful worm? I don't think so. You know, is he a defeated wimp? I don't think so either. He was infinitely strong. So, you know, a person who still views themselves as a sinner, and someone who says, oh, the great saints of old, at the end of their lives, just recognize that they were more a sinner than when they started. Well, they must not have been such great saints, even though we write books about them. Because I read about saints of old who have victory, who have triumph. I fellowship with saints who have victory, who triumph, who have an accurate view of themselves and their God and their world and their purpose in it. Humble person number four is not jealous when others are successful or honored, but limits and sacrifices himself to help others reach their goals. I think one of the better ways to view this is if you are a servant of the stinky feet, you know more and have more success than the people you are trying to minister to. Now think about this. A parent knows more than their child, but a parent serves their child. A parent has more humility than their child. If they serve their child and they want their child to succeed, they want their child to prosper, they want their child to walk in the truth. I want my kids to do a whole lot better than I do on, you know, so many aspects, particularly supporting me in my old age. But I want my kids to go far beyond where I have been. They have a better background than I do. I know it's tough to live up to all this, but, you know. So there's no jealousy when I see my kids do well. And there should be no jealousy when I see someone else do better than I do. I should be a cause for rejoicing. But if I am still stuck in the pride motive, I get my worth and value from being better than someone, I want to see them pushed down. I'm not a humble person, but I want to see others succeed, and I'll do whatever it takes to help them get there. Then I kind of enter into the mindset that Christ had. He wanted to see his disciples succeed. He's thinking, boy, how can I teach these guys that they're being too self-centered? I know, I'll wash their feet. And they'll show them that they were overlooking the needs. They were not loving one another. They were only concerned about who's going to sit on my right hand and who's going to sit on my left hand. And last but not least, but perhaps most importantly, a humble person is not defensive when rejected, corrected, or wronged, but instead they're teachable, they're listening, they're forgiving, they're seeking the truth, and they're seeking growth in Christlikeness. You know, you can't offend a humble person. It's impossible to. You can't say things to a humble person that they don't want to hear. Because a truly humble person will say, you know, God meant this for good. Is there something I need to learn about this? Okay, this person treated me totally unjustly and fairly. I need to be praying for this person more. I need to be modeling godly behavior for this person more, as opposed to taking offense over the fact that they were rejected, corrected, or wronged. It's okay to be wronged. It's okay to be treated unfairly. You know, part of the Christian life. What do they do to our master? And we purport to follow him. So I entitled this Humble Pie with Ice Cream. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the concept of eating humble pie. It's normally pronounced down south as humble pie. They have that down there? It's a, you know, basically a sugar pie of some sort. And it's like there's nothing really in it of any substance, just kind of sugar stuff. And humble pie is something that is entered into our vocabulary. It's something that you don't want to eat. It's like you have to eat your words and you're made to be look badly. But humble pie with ice cream is such that if you have ice cream on it, this is something that's really good. I mean, who doesn't like ice cream? So when we grasp the concept of humility properly, it's something that we really want. We're going to have this mindset. We're going to want to have these opportunities to serve. We're going to want to have these opportunities to be trampled upon like Christ was, because we know that God's going to work us together for good, and God's going to reward it, and God's going to set it straight, and He's in control, He's God, and I'm not. So life is going to be good. Okay, question? Yeah, Garrett.
When times are tough, and you know that you're doing the right thing, that gives actually a certain amount of joy. Could you at one point confuse it with actually being proud of doing the right thing?
Well, some people might say that, you know, there's some people who have a view of the Christian life where we're always supposed to be kind of bowed down and stuff like that. I look at Philippians and I see in there this concept of joy, rejoicing for doing what's right. Major theme in Philippians, joy comes from doing what's right. And as far as I know, joy is an exuberant outward thing that some could confuse with pride. But you're there, yes, I got it, you know. It's a test and I passed it, praise God. Now, if you think of, well, I did so well. Well, yeah, you did. That's great. Now remember, God is the one who sustained you through this. Like, what do we have that's really not our own? You know, God was the one who kind of brought the truth into our lives that told us we needed to respond this way. God is the one whose spirit tapped us on the shoulder and said, hey, dummy, don't respond that way. Respond this way. You know, and God is the one who gave models, and God is the one who kind of brought about all these things. So having that correct view, you feel joyful, glad. And, you know, if it tends towards pride, God has another way of, you know, bringing that to your attention that, oops, you know, it's not really you who's doing it, it's me. So I would definitely say it's a good thing to rejoice in our progress, recognizing why we got there. And I don't think it's pride to succeed or pass a test. Brian.
How do we know if we have a dispersed focus of ourselves? How do we know if
How do we know if we have a distorted focus on ourselves? Anybody want to answer that one?
I think probably if you walk home and everything's blurry, distorted focus. Or if you look at yourself and it's blurry.
Look in the mirror and
sees you different than you see yourself.
Excuse me? What?
If everybody else sees you different than you see yourself.
Yeah, ask others how they view you. I think, go back to the beginning part. The humble person has God dwelling in their lives. The humble person is actively engaged in serving others so that God gets glorified. The humble person is addressing not just physical needs, but spiritual needs in others' lives, and God is using them. All right, if that's not happening, then I'd say you have a distorted view. Putting it from an interpersonal relationship thing, if you're in the relationship thinking about, well, what can I get out of this? Most people's relationship's objective is to use someone else to meet my needs. I think someone with a proper view of themselves as a servant would say, okay, my view of myself is God has put me here in this relationship to help benefit this person. How can I benefit them? How can I do something for them? So we normally think, what can this person do for me? You know, that's really the underlying thing. And then, you know, in the conversations, does the conversation go about you or about the other person? Favorite lines on that is, okay, enough about me, how about you? Why don't you talk about me? You know, and just think about the conversations, what do they revolve around? Do they revolve around yourself or maybe the other person's needs? So you have a distorted view of yourself when you look in the mirror, you look in your conversations, you look in your life, and you loom larger than others. Yeah, hands.
And I'd like to take your question number two, turn it just a little bit. What is the proper exercise or role of righteous anger, of justifiable anger? Christ certainly exhibited that at the money changers at the temple. I'm not comparing us to Christ per se, but what is that proper role with and in conjunction with humility?
All right. A truly humble person has no will of their own, but are really agents of God's will. And being agents of God's will, part of His will is to execute justice, to argue for the widow and the orphan and the rights of the oppressed, to call sin, sin, to overturn the temple's money changer tables. You know, there is this proper use of seeking to execute righteousness and justice on the earth. One of the topic verses coming up is Malachi, where God says he's showing you what's good. What does he require? It's to love justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So loving justice means you try to bring about justice in situations.
That's taking vengeance for yourself.
Well, it's justice. You want to bring about what God has said. You're using God's standards. And it's not about a person harming me. It's about a person harming their society. So, you know, let's say someone does harm me. Should Christians not prosecute? Now, when Big Apple Chapel first met, we met one of the houses was a brownstone. Everybody would come in and throw their bags in on this first room that was there. And, you know, we'd go upstairs into the living room and meet. And one of the first people upstairs is sitting in the kitchen, and he sees this guy walking out of the brownstone with a whole bunch of bags. And this guy had come in and grabbed a whole bunch of bags and was walking down the street with them. So, you know, the guys tear up, run after him, and catch up with him, and we get the bags and call the police, stuff like that. Now, should we go ahead and prosecute the guy or not? Now, part of our mindset is we want what's best for our society. It's in the best interest of society for this guy not to go and take other people's stuff as well. It's also in the best interest of this guy not to, you know, try to go through life ripping off people's stuff. And unfortunately, ripped off some credit cards, so it became a felony offense. And that was really in the best interest. So we prosecuted him not out of, you hurt me, we're going to hurt you. But this is justice. This is what's in the best interest of this person, the best interest of our society. It's in the best interest of other people to not have folks rip them off. The righteous anger thing can be tricky, and I think the best way to deal with that concept is there are lots of things in our world that are unjust. I mean, I read the news and I just get furious over the fact that so much is unjust all around my world. All right. So the question I'm asking is, okay, Father, what do you want me to do? And it's that concept that we talked about a number of weeks ago about being controlled by the Spirit. We need to get in tune with what the Spirit of God wants us to do. Because I could spend all my time sending emails, writing letters, demonstrating, protesting, it's like all these things. Well, what does God want me to do? We need to cultivate this relationship with the God who dwells with us so that we know, should I express anger or should I refrain? It's not, I really can't answer it, you know, clearly, objectively, because there's sometimes when God wants you to suffer for doing what's right, and other times he wants you to execute justice. So it's really a tough one. The place where I was going with question number two, the balance between yielding rights and reproving others for their benefit when they trample on our rights, is right where I am up there. You need to have a sensitivity to the Spirit of God. There are times you let things go in your child's life, and other times you need to confront them. And you kind of put it in the context to figure out, okay, God, should I address this or not? And the posture I try to be in most of the time is, not my will, but your will be done, Father. What do you want me to do? And God normally makes it clear. Other thoughts on that? Yeah, Fiona? A second one on the question. Anyone have a follow-up on that? Okay, Fiona? Oh. Yeah, the new girl. No.
Uh-oh,
what'd you do?
No, it wasn't a situation. But, I mean, I understand with government how there should be justice and, like, situations like that, which happen to you, you know, feeling the bags. But as far as, like, when you hear verbal injustice done, like, at what point me saying something to that person, like, if I think that's going to change them or not, or should I just say that because it's the right thing, or just leave the situation peacefully and not same thing. Like, I find it hard to, because there's certain areas where of injustice is done that, like, really affects me. So I don't know, sometimes me saying something, like, am I just saying that for myself to feel better, or should I say it anyway because that might spark change in someone, or are people who are ignorant certain things just going to be ignorant anyway, or should I just not say anything?
Yeah, that...
You know, I feel, and I know it's probably just the Spirit of God.
Exactly, Melinda. Yeah,
I was just following up that I feel like verbally sometimes, I think that's because there's no like cut saying like, oh, well, that you should be arrested for saying that. No. Can't do that. But.
Yeah. Citizen's arrest. For
but
rudeness.
I feel like that's where things get
you look at Jesus confronting things, and you see sometimes when he says things and other times when he doesn't. So, you know, again, we came out with that it's got to be the Spirit of God controlling us. But the situation with Mary and Martha, the way he deals with Martha, Jesus has had a way of doing it, of saying, confronting things where it didn't incite. I would, knowing my natural tendencies, I always try to err on the side of against my natural tendency. So if I'm inclined to say something, I would err on the side of not saying. If I'm inclined to not say, I would err on the side of saying, just, you know, just to put a check so I know where my weaknesses are and I want to try to guard against them. Fiona. Very good question. For the tape, it's, you know, you get jealous when others are successful, and there are people at work who are more successful than she, and possibly in an unjust way, because frequently people get ahead by stepping on their coworkers. So the mindset that we want to have is we want to rejoice in righteousness and not rejoice in unrighteousness. So if a person has gotten ahead for my unrighteousness' sake, there's this great psalm, I think it's 37, he says, you know, I fretted, I was anxious, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he says, I went into the sanctuary, and I saw their latter end, that God had just put them up on a slippery spot to fall. So, it's... Yep, take it for food. Yeah, this is lunch, folks, this is important. Okay, so, you know, you don't want to rejoice in unrighteousness, you know, and really, jealousy is always bad, and so I am disappointed that they got ahead of me when I was doing better work. Now, that's, unfortunately, that mindset tends to put more of a focus on us than it does on God and His purposes. The mindset that I think a humble person, or truly humble person would have is, you know, God has chosen to let me be where I am for my benefit. And you know, maybe my benefit is I need to learn to do something differently, or maybe my benefit is I just need to learn to trust Him. You know, and it's, you know, we have the mindset that God is in control and you still have a responsibility to do what He says, and then all the focus becomes on, well, what does He want me to do and how do I do it? And you don't really care too much about the fact that, so, you know, this is our world. Ungodly people are going to get ahead because it's not God's world, it's the ungodly world. So, you know, that's what's going to happen.
Is it okay to think that in some aspects, like talents, that you're better than
others?
Oh, I'm right, better than you?
That's a proper view of reality says that you are better than others in various fields. You know, you might be worse than others in some fields, but we're not going to lie just to pretend to be humble. It's like, you know, I do write better than some other people. That's the reality. Now, you can start thinking about, well, why do I write better than other people? Either it's a natural gift or I just put the effort into doing it. And even if I put the effort in and I can write better, okay, that's the reality. It's not going to pretend an untruth that that's the case. I do write better than this person. Some other questions? Yes, sir.
The notion of above contrite is to, in a way, lose our identity. Can you speak a little more about that? Like, in our day-to-day life, I guess, are we supposed to say we're not supposed to have any sort of a scheme to be anything?
Well, normally... Okay, back in the older days, when we first come to Christ, maybe you guys weren't like this, but I wanted to tell people what I did because I was proud of things that I did. Now my communication does not revolve around building up me in the eyes of others. I will mention things that I did only as a means of establishing credibility, so I win a hearing. And frequently I don't mention things, even if I've had sometimes the same experience, which, you know, would be perfectly legitimate in it, because I don't want to detract from what the other person is doing. So I don't want to be perceived as at all dissing them, putting them down, threatening to them, or whatever. So I have these pieces in my life, but they can stay buried. I don't need to have someone else recognize them and affirm me for these pieces. I only bring those pieces out as a means to help someone else, to establish some credibility, to say, hey, we have some commonality here. So it's not like I have to bring out these pieces, I've let them be crushed. It's like, but the reality is, they're nice pieces. But it's not that I go around building my worth and value from the fact that I have these pieces in my life.
Also, maybe if you're going about your life or your mission is in life, you know, a lot of people, my mission in life is to, be the CEO of some great corporation. The way I would change it my mission in life is to be a disciple maker. And if by chance I feel that being a CEO of a corporation is going to better help me become that. So I guess being and trying to be the number one thing in life would be to become a disciple maker, and anything else would be underneath that.
Because it would help you become more of a disciple maker, or help you more glorify God through
right.
disciple making. Yeah, that's kind of the way it works. You know, you think about even your own life. I'm sure conversations about you being a model were a lot more prevalent early in your Christian life than they are now, because your worth and value doesn't come from that. Particularly after you say I was a model, and people go, "You?" No. I mean, you're only going to bring out the pieces of your life as you mature that help the person get to the point in the conversation where they embrace God's objectives. You don't bring this up because you're trying to get a person to go, "Wow," you don't do that. But when you see people who are still wrapped up in themselves, they'll always bring out these pieces because that's where their worth and value comes from. And whenever I see that, I realize, yeah, this person isn't getting worth and value from God. They really need to be able to do that. And then my job becomes, how do I help them get there? Yes?
The person I had this person in my life years ago, and I really, really liked him. He was a magazine rep that I dealt with for advertising. And he always talked about the other person. Like, I knew him for years, and I knew so little about him. Oh, Sherry, how are you? What's going on in your life? I mean, just all about the other person. And, for a while I thought, well, this is amazing. This man is so giving and so caring about people. And then towards the end of our relationship, I moved on to another job. I thought, I don't know him. I really don't know anything about him. So is that just being really understated and really forward to the pride in that model?
One of the questions on the sheet was, how does honesty relate to, where did it go? And number three, how does being honest develop humility? There's this letting... Self-disclosure is an important part of a relationship. So if it's totally on the other person, he's doing that, this is a really good salesman, because you get something out of it, like this guy who will pay attention, and he gets something out of it, your order. So he's just learned, this is what you have to do to be a good salesperson. But in more authentic relationships, eventually they move to this point where there's a sharing of lives. And self-disclosure, I think, should always be purposeful. I'm always asking myself, why am I saying this? And I'm saying that frequently the correct answer is, I want the other person to be able to recognize that I relate or I understand or I have this piece. So, if this, you know nothing about him, then there's not much of a relationship. He's just a salesman. Yeah.
So is there, about the difference between identity and personality. So is it correct to say that identity is how you view yourself, or where you derive yourself worth from, but personality is kind of who we are because we're uniquely created and so that a humble person, back to what Brian said about the part about not taking your identity. Oh, that's Brian, where did you get that?
Contrite.
Oh, yeah, the destruction of identity. So the goal is to have destruction of those things that would cause you to regard yourself either improperly or more highly than you are. So it's not the goal to destroy your personality so that you never share who you are.
Very good distinction.
Because Sherry's example could also be an outside of the business. Someone who is only focusing on others in a way and keeping others away from
them. Right. Yeah, that could be a very good defense mechanism of not disclosing anything about yourself. Jesus was very purposeful in his disclosure as to what he would share and not share with people. And he wasn't struggling through a personality disorder. It's just that he was purposeful. So I think that's a good distinction between personality and identity. We as believers in Christ are supposed to deny ourselves. Well, what is it that we deny? We're supposed to, I am crucified with Christ, said Paul. All his aspirations and what he hoped for himself and all that stuff was put to death. He says, I am crucified to the world and the world to me. You know, it's like that was it. But he was still a character. He still had his uniquely God-created, God-given personality. And I think as people mature in Christ, they get more unique because they're not always with a facade trying to, fit in and get acceptance and worth and value, but they're free to be whom God has created them to be. So, the unique aspects of the personality come out. And, the Godhead has different aspects of its personality. There's this, I think being in Christ frees you to be who you really are. And, that makes life fun, because we'd much rather relate to diversity than just everyone being and looking and talking and acting the same. But in terms of where our mindset is, it's on glorifying God and serving others, and then we can have lots of fun within that framework. Okay, what I'd like you to consider doing is taking a look at some of these other things over this week, and we might try to figure out how to work this into a devotional thing, but we'll talk about that in the future. Let's pray. Father, thank you that because you have loved us and cared for us, we can be free to be whom you desire us to be. I pray that you would help us each embrace an accurate view of ourselves, that we would live for the purposes that you have in store for us. I pray as a result, we would experience a more intimate relationship with you as you dwell with us in our humble and contrite spirit. I pray that you would also give us purposeful servant relationships with others so we can follow our Savior's example and serve them in their needs. I pray that as a result of all this, you would be glorified and we would be benefited. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship. Commit this rest of the day to you in Christ's name. Amen.